Blessed be the Lord God who has brought us together again on his day. Being that this is September, we think about a few things. It was in September of 1909 when those 35 families from a local Amish church gathered for services at a different location. And with that, there had been a split, which then later became the Weavertown Amish Mennonite Church. So that was about 108 years ago. But then also in September of only 9 years ago, when Esther and I were married, and so I thought that a few of you might be interested in that. Then further, I'd like to tell you about two of my children that are here today, which are not usually present, since none of my children go to this church anymore. Curtis is having moved this past summer to Westmoreland County. Curtis's are here today. And Audrey from Mississippi. So welcome. Blessing to see you sitting beside Esther here this morning. Some of you may want to meet them afterwards, especially Audrey, because she comes from pretty far away. Where they live in Mississippi is almost the same amount of miles as Calvary Bible School or Sarasota, Florida. Those three points are within only a few miles of each other in distance. The text this morning is in Hebrews chapter 6, 16 through 18. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Several big words in there, especially that immutability. What does immutability mean? The Bible has some big words. They say, make your talk simple, make your writing simple. Well, the Bible uses some big words, and I thought about it to make a list of the big, hard words in the Bible. This would be one of them. So immutability means what? Unchanging. Unchanging. So the title is The Oath of God. So the promise of God is firm, is set, is secure, is sure, and unchanging. It is immutable. And God put another immutability factor on that and put on it his oath. And so I was intrigued by the oath. What is there about the oath? In Hebrews chapter 3, I draw your attention there to verse 2, where it says that he was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, speaking of Christ. From verse 1, and verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So we have a bit of interchange here about the oath and the promise, or about the promise and the oath. So we'll talk about first of all, hear about the oath of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 then, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So I'm still working with the idea, what is this about where God swears in his wrath and where he takes an oath? We have here, if we go in reverse order, verse 9, saw my works, and verse 9, prove me, verse 9, tempted me, verse 8, provoked me, and verse 8, hardened their hearts. And then verse 7, today if you will hear his voice. So the Hebrew writer takes the example from the children of Israel, that large group of upwards to and perhaps surpassing 2 million people out there in the desert. And he had showed them his works, God did. Mighty works they were in taking them out of the land of Egypt. Mighty works they were there in the desert. And God proved himself to them as being their Lord God, the Jehovah God. But despite that, there was the hardening of the heart, the provoking, the tempting, the proving, seeing his works, but still not quite getting it. And of verse 10, Hebrews 3:10. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I found it interesting in Numbers 14, where it says that they did this 10 times. Do you remember that? Or maybe you hadn't known, as I had forgotten. Numbers 14 and verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice. So what is it about the number 10? Well, the biblical value of the number 10 is completeness. So these 10 times, complete turning against God time after time, 10 times. So God swore in his wrath. Verse 23, these 10 times, he says, verse 20. Okay, I want to pick up in verse 21. Numbers 14, 21. Here's what the Bible says, that God said, but as truly as I live, you remember that some older people in our area would say, Savazi late. Remember that? That's swearing. And here it is, right in this text. God says, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And so on. And then verse 28, again. Verse 28, again. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. And I pick up on that, and I had not ever seen that before that I recall, where God says, as truly as I live, that I'm repeating that swearing. And was a part of the swear or of the oath that was done, has been done by people, which God did. And so I suppose, did they pick it up from here? Now we could read in Numbers 13, the chapter before, Numbers 14, and verse 25, Numbers 13, 25. Um, 25 to 33, we could get more of the history there. And then 14, the whole chapter, Numbers 14. But I'm not going to take the time to just go into the historical part of these things, but I sometimes find in the Bible that the more I study and the more I do a little research, the more interesting it becomes, and the more it makes sense and the more excited I become about the verities and the specifics that God has dealt with as he talked with these people back there in the Old Testament. All right, I go back again to Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he swore by no greater, he swore by himself. Isn't that interesting? God could swear by no one greater. Of course not. So he swore by himself. Back in Numbers, we had seen where he says twice, as truly as I live. That was a part of his oath. Here now, because there is none greater, I say Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm kind of satisfied with saying it that way. That's my opinion. So Paul picks up on that and says that because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. The idea being that you state your case, and then to double up on making your case secure, you put an oath to that. That was the idea in the Old Testament. That has been a weakness, that has been a weak idea by some people, even among some Anabaptists, is to invoke some kind of term whereby they are using an oath to try and make sure what they're saying. God doesn't need that. Christian people don't need that. And the world doesn't need that. No one needs an oath. And that's why Jesus, and we'll get to that a little later, was saying then, swear not at all. And James says, swear not at all in his writings. And Peter gives an allusion to that. The swearing, the idea of swearing is an appeal to someone or something more sure, more secure, like a guarantee or insurance policy or some down payment or something. So I haven't been there, but I understand that when various dignitaries are sworn into office, they will lay their hand on a Bible like that and raise their hand to the God of heaven. And how can that make it more sure than your own promise? Well, the idea being that when they do not hold up to that promise, that they can be taken into court for perjury, for saying the untruth. And for the world and for our court system, it becomes a very solemn and a very serious thing to be accused of perjury. That is, having sworn under oath and then not following through on that oath. I was with someone with a hearing specialist. This person had gotten a hearing aid for a 30-day trial. And to help this person a bit through this, she was returning it and was considering some other product. And so I said, I'll go along with you. So we were there in the audience of this man. And he, didn't care to be losing the sale. And he used a swear word. I told him, we don't appreciate that. We don't use that kind of language. And he said, did I say that? He said, no, he said, what did I say? I repeated it to him, but I won't to you. And he said, did I say that? I said, you did. He knew. He's not dim. He's a professional. He's not a forgetful kind of a man. He's sharp, but acted ignorant. And you know what he said? He said, there are a lot of people that use a lot worse language than that. I was all the more sure we don't want to deal with these kind of people. There are other kind of people to deal with. But just to say where this kind of thing will lead to. In the Old Testament, when a false oath was made, the person doing so was liable equal to whatever the false oath was seeking that he was seeking to deny. I'll take you to Deuteronomy 19 as a place to illustrate and as an exhibit of that very thing. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 16 and following. If a false witness rise up against a man to any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall they do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. So when we think of Peter in regard to this, we could go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, I think it is. Let's see once if I can find it there. Matthew 26. Sure enough. 26:39. And Matthew 26:69. Pardon me. Matthew 26:69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. With an oath. Catch it? With an oath. Again. Verse 73. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And what happened? The rooster, the cock crew. Now, when Jesus showed himself after his resurrection, they had been out fishing all night. It was not a good night to go fishing. The Bible says they caught nothing. And Jesus said, Cast your nets on the other side. I'm not a fisherman, but I can't see the distinction between one side of the boat versus the other side for getting fish. And I'm sure for the fishermen, those experienced men, it was not according to how you do fishing. But they had experience like that once before. And so they put their nets out on the other side and they caught 153 large, says great fish. And so Jesus had a breakfast there on the seashore. And he says, Come and dine. And then he says to Peter at some point, he says, Lovest thou me? You know the story. And again says, Lovest thou me? And Peter would answer with saying, You know that I, what's the word? Not agape, but, phileo. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus would say the third time, Jesus used the word phileo and says, Do you even phileo me, or phileo, whichever it is, do you even phileo me? And Peter was grieved. You know why? Because Jesus said, Do you even phileo me? Do you even love me like a salesman or somebody that loves just for what he's going to get out of it? Do you even do that for me? Peter was grieved and he said, You know that I love you, or that I phileo you. That was as far as he could go. So we wonder, well, why three times? Well, he had denied his Lord three times. And Deuteronomy we had there 19 says that the person who swears against an accusation that he's actually that he is responsible for has then the same guilt upon him as the man that's accused. So in that way, Peter was, in a sense, complicit with Christ in where they accused him. And so Jesus then took care of all that and just three times then asked for his confession. And with that, it seemed like it was taken care of. In Exodus 20, that we have there the Ten Commandments. And one of those is that we shall not take the name of our God in vain. In Jeremiah 7, there's something that is not an aside here, but just something that kind of goes with what we're talking about to show a bit again how serious it was in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 7 and verse 9. What I'm looking at here is that swearing falsely is with a list of sins that we have called lashta sinda, or it would be things that are pardon me. It would be things that are mortal sins. That is, deadly sins. Reading now from Jeremiah 7, verse 9. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? Just giving us a little bit of an idea of how God had looked upon swearing falsely, and of that can be enjoined with a list like this. Now we're going to be looking a little bit at the promise. In Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise, singular, was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. A mediator, of course, was Christ. So there were multiple witnesses there where this promise was made. The angels were there. The mediator was there. And then in reading now from verse 13 through 19, getting the larger context about the promise. The promise that was made to Abraham, that God gave to him about the future Redeemer in particular. There were promises made to Abraham, which involved posterity, land, prosperity. And so those were the promises. But in the promises, there was the promise, which was singular. And that promise is referring to Christ, the Redeemer. Galatians 3:13 and following. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Isn't that exciting? The promise through faith. And he's going to use that in distinction to the law as a means for right standing with God. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth. reading again, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth, that is, make it null and void, or addeth to it, that is, of putting more to it. It stands as is given. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, plural. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ, of which things we can't speak of in particular now. But there's a lot involved just right here in this text. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, he was there as its mediator, confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. The law was given 430 years after the promise. The promise was not disannulled by the law. No way. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That promise is all in the singular. That's how it belongs. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That is so powerful. That is so clear. That is so direct. That the promise of the Redeemer was given before the law, and the law could not disannul that. It is then what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament as part of the Bible, but the Jews would call it the First Testament, not the Old Testament. It would be better to be calling it the First Testament, but we're so accustomed to the Old Testament. So God gave the Old Testament. Now, what's a testament? We have, I hope, that all married people have a last will and testament. And if you don't, you really should have. I can help you to a generic will, and you should do that, tomorrow, but preferably today. Because if one of the spouses dies, you are allowing for the survivors to not have a good experience. But anyhow, we're talking about a will and testament. It's a final covenant as a legal and binding document. It is duly written, signed, and dated, and effective until it becomes effective at death. So if you aren't dying, who needs a will? Well, the people who will die need a will. And when will that be? We don't know. But it is wonderful that our government allows for a last will and testament for the disposition of those things that remain then for our survivors. So this New Testament supersedes the Old Testament, or the Second Covenant supersedes the First Covenant. Now, the Old Testament was God's current will and testament to his people at that time. The New Testament is now his current will and testament for all. The Old Testament was God's promise to his people. The New Testament is now his current will and testament, and the promise in Christ, which has been fulfilled, that has been dated by Jesus, the Son of God, come in the flesh, born of a Virgin Mary. It is signed in blood by Jesus' death on the cross. And who will be the executor of this estate? So Jesus has, God has in Christ, this last will and testament of which we have this, the Bible, First Testament and Second Testament. So Jesus has this vast estate of all the inheritance of God, and he has died, but who will be the executor of his estate? Let's go to Hebrews, and here's where it gets really exciting. We aren't given to jumping, but this one is really exciting. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. Verse 15. Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. My will, my last will and testament isn't doing a thing for me. It won't ever do anything for me except that I know it's in place. But it will do something for the survivors. So it says here, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. So who is going to be the executor of this last will and testament, which is Jesus, who has brought salvation, redemption, and the fulfillment of the promise singular of God? Who's going to be the executor? So after somebody dies, you have to have somebody else to be the executor, right? You have to have someone else to be the executor. But in this case, God raised up Jesus, so he becomes the executor of his own estate. That is powerful. That is wonderful. There's nothing left to chance. So God has ordained that in Christ, he brings to us this last covenant, or the second covenant, whichever one you call it, as it supersedes the first covenant. And that last will and testament is of force. When he died, then there was a need for an executor. But God raised him from the dead, and he becomes the executor of his own last will and testament. And he will bring all things, like we're studying in Revelation, he will bring all things together into a final consummation that will be perfect according to God's plan. We rest in that. It is our hope. It is our confidence. It is for us, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, an anchor of a ship goes down. We all know that. This anchor that we have as an anchor of the soul is up. It enters in within the veil. In that holy of holies, in that temple of God in heaven, and it's Christ. That rock whereupon our anchor holds. That's what makes this so exciting. And if it's any help to you, my personal testimony is that day by day, getting a day older and a year older, or however it should be, it gets more precious. I can't tell you how special that is to just be in Christ, to be at rest in him. And this message is more of an encouragement message, not an evangelistic message. But there's an evangelistic note here that if you want to have rest in your soul about the present and the future, then give your life to Christ. In salvation, if you were never saved, maybe children, young people here who are thinking about making that step of salvation, and the step is not as difficult as you would think. It is simply giving up your will and inviting Jesus into your heart. Or it may be that just the matter of finding some kind of rest in him, sometimes just a recommitment to Christ. And I like the word surrender better than commitment. Just surrendering again to Christ and his will for my life. So we had here this big word, immutability. We also have another word that begins with I am, which is impossible, both there in verse 18. And there's also something about the hope that is set before us. Another word that begins with I am, it's the word immediate. It's the word immediate. This immutability, this part about impossible, the hope that's set before us is what it's all about. That when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope is based on our faith in him. Because hope is not a choice. And that's a different subject. But hope is not a choice. In the Bible, hope is given as a result. Having faith in Christ is the choice. And then having a hope of eternal life is the result. You can make a whole subject out of that for your Bible study or someone for preaching, but it's a tremendous idea that heaven also is not a choice. It's a result. It's a result of our faith in Christ. It's that simple. It's also that profound. It's also that available. And it's also that possible. Yeah. So that we just mentioned that this morning to invite us to that. God is calling you, and then open your heart's door to him. The word swear was given 23 times in the book of Deuteronomy, and people used that to remind God of his oath. Moses did that in Exodus 32:13. His intercession for the people of Israel, Moses had appealed to God that God has sworn to this, that his people, that Abraham's seed would go into the promised land. And God said, just stand aside. I want to take care of these people. And Moses says, he pleads with God to spare the people. God says, I'll make a nation out of you and your posterity. And Moses reminds him that God swore to Abraham. And God says, okay, I could read that, but it's going to lengthen the sermon too much at this point. Just to refer to it, Exodus 32, if you want to check it out. Interesting idea that comes up with that. Moses appealed to God because God had sworn. And he swore by himself. He followed through on that oath. And he said, okay, I'll accept that, Moses. But he says then that all those who had sinned in the wilderness will not enter into his rest. Only the children of such except Caleb and Joshua. And then as a little bit of an aside, I thought about the time when Herod's birthday was, Matthew 14, and this will be something for you boys and girls that want to be looking for something a little bit practical for you from this sermon today. Listen to me now about Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works to show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, that's his daughter, his brother Philip's wife. Oh, it was not his daughter. This Herodias was his sister-in-law, right? In prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, and for John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. So I guess what we have is Herod took his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. It wasn't a good thing. It was bad stuff. But the men enjoyed it. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat or at the meal, he commanded it to be given her. And they sent and beheaded John the Baptist. All because of an oath that was said at the height of partying. And then there was Judges 11. I'm talking to you boys now, so listen to me, not your neighbor. Here, listen to me. There was Jephthah, and he had gone out to battle and had done very well. God had given them a big victory. And Jephthah said by an oath that when he gets back to the house, he will offer to the Lord the first thing that comes out of the house. The first thing that comes out of the house. The first thing. Maybe a favorite dog. Maybe even a cat. Maybe a pet lamb. Or some kind of something that was made tame. And when Jephthah got home, and he was feeling so wonderful and so blessed, he approaches his house, and what comes? His daughter. And what says? His only daughter. Was that the only child? Is that right? I should refresh me on the story. You can look at it, Judges 11. And did he need to make that promise to God, that oath to God? Of course not. Jesus said, swear not at all. Don't get yourself into a bind. When you say yes, make it good. When you say no, follow through. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, for whatsoever cometh more than that cometh of evil. And then there was this story in Acts 23. There were people that were looking for Paul. And there was a lot of people that hated Paul. Remember that? People really hated Paul. And there were some men that had said that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. You know what? They got terribly hungry. Because there was a nephew or somebody that maybe one of you boys, like your age, had overheard the men talking. Because how many men were there? There were 40 men that had said, we're not going to eat or drink. They put themselves under a curse that if they would, there'll be terrible stuff happen to them. Put themselves under an oath. And they said, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. I tell you what, they got terribly hungry because this fellow, I think maybe you with your head on your chin, like you, went and told someone, and they told the Roman authorities, you know what we heard? There are a whole bunch of men that are laying wait till, I'm not quite finished yet, so listen to me. There were a whole bunch, that's all right. There was a whole bunch of men, 40 of them, that were not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. They were under oath. That'd be in Acts 23. So we have this Matthew 14, Judges 11, and Acts 23, those several things. Revelation 10. We already went past that in our Sunday school lessons. Revelation 10, we have this word. And now in this context, in the context of this sermon, it becomes kind of interesting. Revelation 10, 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders and uttered their voices. And verse 6, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, he who created heaven and the things that are therein, that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. The end. He swear, and that means there is no negotiation, there is no change of mind, it is immutable, it is set. When that time comes, no man can stay the voice or the hand of God. All right, Matthew 23. Pick up something there that Jesus had spoken. Eight woes over God's people. And one of these, he almost seems like he gives his own commentary on it. Matthew 16 through 22. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor! Exclamation point. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. That's what they say. He quotes them in saying, you say, whosoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereupon. And so Jesus earlier had said, swear not at all. So if it comes, if the occasion so happens that we're brought into some kind of legal proceedings, like in a court or something of that equivalent, and they say, do you swear or affirm? Then we should always say, I affirm. And when we say, I affirm, that means that my yes will be yes and my no will be no. And typically, that is accepted. And so we who want to follow through on this subject of Jesus saying, swear not at all, taught also by the apostles, that we can, I'm glad that we have that privilege to do that should we be brought to that kind of situation. I want to read now in Matthew 5, just the words of Christ here at the conclusion of my thoughts today, be Matthew 5, 34 through 37. Jesus said, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Or it comes from a not good source. Or it would be suggesting that it comes from, we know that Satan is the father of all lies and of all evil. And so he says, which cometh of evil. So that way, if we make promises, we should keep it. Even in business, there is the inclination in our area where a lot of promises are made in business, orders are given verbally, and are canceled. It is for our people, we should not do that. If we agree something on purchasing quantity and price, we should stick to it, even if we can buy it cheaper somewhere else. There is then that practical point about this message, that when we say yes, we shouldn't say yes unless we can follow through with that yes. And we shouldn't say no unless we can truthfully follow through on saying no. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. I think with that, we're ready to kneel and pray. O Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you in the name of Jesus that Jesus is the head of the church. We thank you that he has given clear instructions about how we should live, even about our speech. We thank you, Lord, that the apostles have also given verification, that you have, by the multiple witnesses, declared to us on this subject about oath swearing that we should not swear at all, but that we should keep to you our promises. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to be together here today, to worship, to be blessed of you, to be encouraged. Thank you, dear Lord, for the grace of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have called all men to salvation, that you are waiting for people to come to the cross of Christ and there be saved. Thank you, O Lord, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he is the executor of his own estate, and we can be assured that you will fulfill all that you have spoken. We thank you for the First Testament, as we know it, the Old Testament. We thank you for the Second or Last Testament, the New Testament. We thank you for the ways in which you have provided for history and continuity from the beginning of the world and have spoken on to its end, even through prophecies to let us know, O Lord, that you have all things secured in your hand. We pray that we might be kept safe in the grace of our Lord, that we may be eschewing evil, that is to not participate in the works of evil, but to keep ourselves unto you as a people who are called to holiness, and we may fulfill your will for our lives. We pray you would bless each one, O Lord. You would comfort us by your Spirit. You would direct us in the paths of righteousness for your own name's sake, in the pastures green and fair, that we can be divinely supported according to those needs that you see that we have. We thank you once again for Jesus, our Savior, and for the fact that he is coming again. We thank you that when the end of the world comes and it burns with great fire, that you have a plan for securing us, even unto yourself. Until that day, O Lord, we pray, keep us safe in your grace, and we want to do our part to be surrendered to you in all things. Blessed be your name from henceforth, even forevermore. Amen.